Well, that made sense to me in two ways. It was very logical, because the only thing I had to tell me that God existed was the Bible. So if I want to please him, I'm going to use his terms. That made sense. And the other thing, it was simple. I didn't have to come up with new words of my own. I didn't have to come up with fancy things of my own. I could just see what the Bible said and call things what the Bible said. And it made total sense to me. And I thought that was very, very simple, but it didn't take me long to realize that not everybody was like that. The people that were telling me, that were teaching me, that we're people of the book and we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent and we only use Bible terms and Bible ways. So when I first became a Christian, I'd been a Christian about a year. And when I became a Christian, the fellow that baptized me was an elder. And the congregation I was at, they didn't have an evangelist at the time. So then during that transition time, that year, the guy who baptized me became the evangelist. The other elders had laid their hands on him and set him apart as the evangelist, which I understood that. That made sense. I'd studied enough of the Bible to understand what that meant. But what I did notice was his job didn't seem to change at all. He didn't do anything any different. He was the preaching elder before. Now he was the evangelist, but he wasn't doing anything different. His job hadn't changed. The only difference was now he was receiving a paycheck. And I was confused by that. I didn't understand that. So I sat down with him one day, and I asked him, "Are you the evangelist, or are you an elder?" Because in my mind, because elders ordain evangelists and evangelists ordain elders, you couldn't be both. So which are you? His answer totally confused me. Now remember, at this time, I had been studying the Word of God, and I knew what elders and evangelists and deacons were. And I knew that the word minister had been translated from the same word as deacon. So this is, he told me, well, I like to refer to myself as a minister. So in my mind, because I spoke the language of the Bible and not the language of Ashdod, this is what I heard him say. I asked him, "Are you an evangelist or are you an elder?" He said, "I'm a deacon." Really? So I was totally confused by that. So in today's lesson, I'm hoping to clarify some of these terms a little bit. Help us to get back to using Bible terms the way the Bible uses them. Not calling people by titles that aren't necessarily theirs. So then the question comes to, what position, what office did this guy hold? What was he? Well, quite simply, he was the evangelist. He was ordained or set apart by the elders to do the work of an evangelist. Now, whether he was doing that work or not, that was up to the elders. Because when you ordain somebody, you are to watch over them. It's not just simply you make them that and then they're on their way. When you ordain somebody, when you lay your hands on them, set them apart, Paul told Timothy, don't lay your hands on somebody quickly. Because what they teach now, you have to keep an eye on that. And if they're not doing their job, you have to straighten that out. So whether or not he was doing the work of an evangelist or not is totally up to the elders to take care of. But quite simply, he was the evangelist. And he held the office of evangelist. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, 10 through 12, we read this. He, speaking of Jesus, the very one who descended is also the one who ascended above all the heavens in order to fill all things. It was he who gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is, to build up the body of Christ. Now here at the Church of Christ at Harlan, our evangelist is Dave Ashley Jr. Now, he is a minister in that he's a servant of God. In the same way, we all are called to be ministers in the general sense. We are all ministers. He's not the minister. He's the evangelist. We are all ministers if we serve Christ. We're servants. That's what the word means. We'll get into that a lot more later. There is an office of minister we'll talk about later. He's also not the pastor. He's not Pastor Dave. We'll talk about that later too, who the pastor is. But did you catch that from this phrase in Ephesians? He said he called some to be evangelists and some to be pastors. From this one verse, you can get that the evangelist isn't the pastor. They're two different things. You can get that from one verse. That's how simple this is. Now we've established that his position as the evangelist, Dave is our evangelist, but what is an evangelist? Where does this word even come from? So we look at the original Greek word here. Forgive me as I try to pronounce this. Euangelistes is the Greek word, and it just means a preacher of the gospel or an evangelist. Now we'll see later, Paul charges Timothy for that. Gives him a charge, gives him the job that he's supposed to do as the evangelist. But this is what Easton's Bible Dictionary says about the evangelist. An evangelist is a publisher of glad tidings, a missionary preacher of the gospel, as from Ephesians 4:11. This title is applied to Philip in Acts 21:8, who appears to have gone from city to city preaching the word. Judging from the case of Philip, evangelists had neither the authority of the apostle, nor the gift of prophecy, nor the responsibility of pastoral supervision over a portion of the flock. They were itinerant preachers. In other words, they were traveling preachers, having it as their special function to carry the gospel to places where it was previously unknown. The writers of the four gospels are known as evangelists. Now, like I said, this word is found three places. Or like he said, it's found in three places in the New Testament. The Ephesian passage that we mentioned. Acts 21:8, describing Philip as an evangelist. And then it's also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We find Paul's charge to Timothy. Starting in verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the message, be ready whether it is convenient or not, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and complete with complete patience and instruction. For there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound preaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things. And they will turn away from hearing the truth, but on the other hand, they will turn aside to myths. You, however, be self-controlled in all things, endure hardship, do an evangelist's work, fulfill your ministry. And then Paul again tells the young evangelist Titus in Titus 1:5, the reason I left you in Crete was to set in order the remaining matters and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So we see here that he's been given a charge to preach the gospel. Dave is our evangelist. Dave preaches the gospel here and wherever he's sent. That's why some of us preach sometimes, is because he's going other places. He ordains elders. He ordained me, as a matter of fact. He sets things in order that are out of order. And now remember, like I said, when you ordain someone, you set them apart for a task, and they're accountable to you. One of Dave's jobs, he laid hands on me. If I mess up, his job is to rebuke me, to straighten me out. I'm accountable to Dave, just as Dave is accountable to the elders. It's kind of a checks and balance that God has put in place. If I get out of order, it's up to Dave to set me straight. So I said that Dave is not our minister, but he is a minister in the general term. Now, this comes into play several times in our lives. We were invited, the leadership here was invited to a, I don't know what you'd call it, leadership seminar, if you will, at Lake James several months ago. When we were there, they said that the next morning they were hosting a breakfast for ministers. a minister's breakfast. Now, I know what they meant. I've learned over the years to speak the language of Ashdod enough that I knew what he meant. It wasn't what God would say, but I knew what he meant. He meant that the preachers, the evangelists, were going to have a breakfast. But being a little ornery like I am, I turned to Matt Wellman, who's one of our deacons. He's a minister, because as we'll see here in a minute, the word minister is translated from the word diakonos, the same word that deacon is translated from. So I turned to Matt and I said, are you going to the breakfast? It's for ministers. You're a minister. So either in my mind, either they were having a breakfast for everybody who was a minister of Christ, so everybody was all invited, or it was a breakfast for the deacons who held the office of minister. But there's nowhere in Scripture you're ever going to get the idea that when they invited all the ministers to a breakfast, that it was for the evangelists. Because you'll never catch that in Scripture. It never crosses over. So let's look at this word minister now. The word minister is translated from three different Greek words. The general term minister. Okay. The Greek word liturgos, it means a subordinate public administrator, and in a sense applied to magistrates, as in Romans chapter 13, verse 6. It is applied also to our Lord in Hebrews 8, 2, and to Paul in relation to Christ, Paul being a servant of Christ or minister of Christ in Romans 15:16. In that term, then, that's a general sense of a minister, somebody who carries out a magistrate, somebody who carries out services, servant of some sort. The next word is not found as many places, and it's usually not translated minister, and that's the word hyperides, which means literally an under rower. A personal attendant on a superior, thus the person who waited on the officiating priest in the synagogue, as in Luke 4:20. It is applied also to John Mark, the attendant on Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13:5. Now there, in my translation, it's translated assistant. He was Paul's assistant, John Mark was. But that's the word that sometimes is translated as minister. Then you come to the Greek word diakonos, which is usually a subordinate officer or assistant employed in relation to the ministry of the gospel, as to Paul and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3:5, Tychicus in Ephesians 6:21, Epaphras in Colossians 1:7, Timothy in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and also to Christ in Romans 15:8. Now this is the word minister that's translated from these. As you can see then, none of these translations that I just said mentioned an office in the church, but generally serving others in some capacity. We should all be ministers in this sense. We should all be servants of other people around us. We should all be servants of Christ. So we're all ministers in that sense. But if you realize that the word deacon, which is an office we have, we're going to be discussing here in a second, and the word minister, both are translated from the same Greek word diakonos, you can see where my confusion came from when the man told me, when I asked him if he was an evangelist or an elder, and he told me he was a deacon. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives Timothy the outline for what a deacon is supposed to be. And this is where we find out that it's an office. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Even so, their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their households well. For they that have used the office of deacon well, purchase for themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Deacon here comes from the word diakonos or diakonos. Now you see why I was so confused by that conversation, and also by the invite to the minister's breakfast. Now, something I neglected to mention at the beginning of this was, when I first got into the church, I had never opened a Bible in my life. Before studying with Terry Carter, I'd never opened a Bible in my life, and I had very limited conversations with the people around me in the denomination. So the only thing I knew about these words and the only thing I knew what things were called was from the Bible. So the only language I knew was that language. The office of deacon or minister is translated this way because of the job they have. We can all minister, but it is a responsibility of those who hold the office of deacon to serve. Now, there's a big difference between if you're going to be a minister in the general sense or if you're going to take on the responsibility of being a deacon or minister, if you want to call it that. You see, the difference is, I've had people say this. I say, why aren't you a deacon? And they'll say, well, I can do the work of a deacon and not have to be a deacon. In other words, you're saying, I don't want the responsibility. I want to be the guy who, when they say we're having a work day, I want to be the guy that's not, I don't have to go, but if I have time, I can go. I want to be that guy. Because if you're a deacon, it's a responsibility. And the men that we have here that are deacons are very good at what they do. They take on the physical needs of the church so that we don't have to worry about them. And they take their responsibility very serious. They do things, just discussing things in our meetings, and they run with them. It's amazing. The first time we see this position even mentioned, even though they're not called deacons at this point, there was a job that needed done, and they chose men to do it. And that's in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And in those days, when a number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In other words, the Greek widows were being neglected when they were handing out the food. The Hebrew widows were getting more than the Greek widows were, and that was causing a problem. Then the 12 called a multitude of disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, that we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now in the same way, here, men who desire the office, who desire the responsibility of being a deacon or a servant, make it known to the elders and the evangelists. We look at their life of these men and see that they meet the qualifications. Then they're put before the congregation, and with no objections, they are ordained as deacons. They're set apart as deacons for that work. So you see, these guys, that's why I say, if there's an office of minister in the church, this is the closest thing we got. So when you hear somebody call somebody a minister, they're using the term wrong if they're calling the preacher or the evangelist the minister. Now, and that's not to say, we've seen Josh preach, we've seen several of our deacons preach. Okay, so in that case, you can't call them the minister, because they are a minister, one of our ministers, one of our pastors, or one of our deacons. Now, Dave is not a pastor. The only place in the Bible you'll even find the English word pastor is used in that Ephesians passage that we talked about earlier, Ephesians 4, 10 through 12. In verse 11, it says, it was he who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is, to build up the body of Christ. So all these men together, the evangelists, the pastors, now we have no more apostles today, no more prophets, but we still have evangelists and pastors. And their job is to build up, our job is to build you guys up for the work of your service, for your ministry for Christ. So What does that exactly mean? What is a pastor then? So I looked up the word pastor in Easton's Bible Dictionary, and it's interesting how it says this. The elders of the New Testament church were the pastors, Ephesians 4:11. Bishops or overseers, Acts 20:28. Leaders and rulers, Hebrews 13:7 and 1 Thessalonians 5:12 of the flock. So there were elders, pastors, bishops, overseers, leaders, rulers. They were all the same thing over the flock. Everywhere in the New Testament, bishop and presbyter are titles given to the one and the same office of the Christian church. He who is called presbyter or elder on account of his age or gravity is also called bishop or overseer with reference to the duty that lay upon him. Now, the word presbyter can be used just to describe somebody who's old. You don't necessarily have to have an office. That Greek word presbyter, we're going to talk about these Greek words here in a minute. But the older men are the ones that are chosen for these positions. Now, the word that's in Ephesians there is translated from the Greek word poimen. That's the word that's translated as pastor, which literally means a shepherd, someone who shepherds the flock. And that's our job as the elders. Here we refer to ourselves as elders more often than not. But we are the pastors. And our job is to shepherd the flock and to watch over the flock, watch over the spiritual well-being of the flock. We do that in conjunction with our evangelist. Episkopos is the next word that's translated as one of these words, bishop, overseer. That's the word that's translated from the word episkopos. Is that word sound familiar to you? If you're familiar at all with denominationalism, the Episcopalian Church gets their name from this word because of the form of government that they use. But that's the Greek word that's translated bishop or overseer. Hagiome is not used very often, but it is used as a judge or leader, a ruler. That's the word that's translated in that way, like in Hebrews there. And then the last one is presbyteros, which is a presbyter or an elder. Now that can mean, the word presbyteros can mean an older person, or in the context, depending on what the context is, can mean an older person that's been chosen as a leader, as a pastor, as an elder. So you see then, pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, leader, and ruler, all terms used for the same office, if you're talking about the office. Now, these terms can be used to describe other people. I've had evangelists before tell me that they didn't mind being called pastor because they shepherd the flock also, in a way, but it's not their responsibility as it is mine. As an elder, it's my responsibility to shepherd the flock. I've been given that responsibility. You know, kind of stay in your lane kind of a thing. Most often here, we call ourselves elders. But any of these terms would also apply. So this year, it was kind of interesting. We talked about the word presbyteros and being an elder. When we were at Winter Worship and Workshop, during the intermission, this guy that was kind of the MC of the comedy bar in there, he came out and was talking. They kind of mingle with the audience when they come out. And he come out and he saw I was wearing my Church of Christ pullover, my shirt. And he asked me, he said, "Are you a preacher?" Now, I was trying my best to understand what he meant by that. In my mind, I guess I thought he was asking if I was the evangelist, if I held the office of preacher. And he said, "Are you a preacher?" And I said, "Well, I'm an elder." "Well, I didn't ask how old you are. I asked, do you preach?" "Well, yeah, I preach." So I guess in that sense, yeah, I'm a preacher. But I just thought it was funny. He said, "I don't care how old you are." So Paul told Timothy in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, in correlation with this office of pastor, elder, bishop, "This saying is trustworthy. If someone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. The overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach, or an able teacher. not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not contentious, free from the love of money. He must manage his own household well and keep his children in control without losing his dignity. But if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become arrogant and fall into the punishment that the devil will exact. And he must be well taught, well thought of by those on the outside, those that are outside the faith, so that he may not fall in disgrace and be caught by the devil's trap. The term translated here, overseer, in the King James Version is the word bishop, as we mentioned earlier. You never find any of these terms referring to this office in the singular form. There's always a plurality of bishops, overseers, elders. There's always a plurality of them. There's never one. The only office we have one of is the evangelist. And that doesn't mean you only have to have one evangelist. You could have more than one evangelist. We could have more than one evangelist here if we deemed it necessary. But you always see a plurality of elders. You never see just one elder. You don't see the bishop. You don't see the pastor. You don't see the overseer. You see a group of men that are the overseers, the pastors, the elders, the bishops. Now, there are many other terms in Scripture that are used wrong today. One of them that you all know, this is just a kind of an extra thrown in there. One of them that you all know is a lot of times people refer to the church as this building. And if you're looking at the word, the etymology of the word church, you could go back and you could find that the word church really does mean building. But that's not the word it's translated from in the Greek. The word in the Greek is ekklesia, the called out. The called out of Christ would be the assembly of Christ or the congregation of Christ, the called out of Christ. Now, how does this confuse people? When I first became a Christian, one of the first things a lady told me was, I said something about the Lutheran church down the road, and she corrected me. She was doing the right thing and corrected me and let me know that there's only one church. Now, me being from outside the church my whole life and growing up, at that point, that sounded really stupid to me because obviously there's a Lutheran church down the road and there's a Baptist church down the road, and next to that, there's a Lutheran or a Catholic church. There's obviously several churches. Later on, I understood what she meant. If you want to get to heaven, there's only one church going to get you to heaven. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the group called out, the ecclesia, the assembly of Christ is the only way you're going to get to heaven. But to say that there's only one church, even in the Bible there's more than one church. The word ecclesia is used to describe the mob that tried to kill Paul. They were called an ecclesia. So you have to distinguish it that we are the ecclesia of Christ. We are the assembly of Christ. We are the congregation of Christ. Or the church of Christ. Now, how do you become part of that? That's another place where people use the language of Ashdod in several places. You'll hear places where they'll ask, when it comes to salvation, you'll be told that you may be told in order to be saved, you have to ask Jesus into your heart. You'll never find that in Scripture. It's not found anywhere in Scripture. You may find that they'll say all you need to do to become saved is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. That's another one of those terms that's not found in the Bible, part of the language of the world around us. But what we do find in the Bible are Scriptures that give us an order, a plan of salvation. John 3:16, Jesus says this, "For in this way God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Now, that's not the end of it. That's not where it ends. If you believe in something, you're going to want to do everything you can to serve that, right? To minister to that, to Christ. So once we figure out that Christ died for us, and we decide that we believe that he died for us, then we're going to want to live our life for him, which is repentance. In Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." What does it mean to repent? It literally means to turn around. But it doesn't mean just to say you're sorry for the things you've done, but you're going to stop doing the living your life for yourself and start living your life for Christ. Then Jesus also said in Matthew 10:32, "Whoever then acknowledges me before people, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before people, I will deny him also before my Father in heaven." So it's not just a matter of believing and repenting. We have to be willing to tell the world about him. We can't be ashamed of our belief in Christ. When I first became a Christian, man, you couldn't shut me up. I got so annoying to people. I had friends that told me they didn't want to hang out with me anymore because I had taken it too far. Then, Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned." Obviously, without belief, without turning your life around, without being willing to confess him, you're not going to even care about baptism. But this is the point at which, yes, people, there's a point at which you're saved and a point at which you're not. Where is that transition? Jesus told Nicodemus it was a new birth. Paul told us in Romans chapter 6 that we were buried with him in baptism to walk, rise and walk in the newness of life. There's two times in your life that everything is brand new. When you're a baby, and when you come up out of that watery grave of baptism, to walk in the newness of life. Those are the only two times. So when he says, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he literally means it. Not going back into your mother's womb, but born again, so all things are new to you again. You get a new beginning. You can start all over. That's not the end. That's the beginning. Just like when you were born, that was the beginning of your life. This is the beginning of your Christian walk when you come up out of that watery grave of baptism. Jesus tells the apostles this in Revelation 2:10. "Do not be afraid of the things that are about to suffer. The devil is about to have some of you thrown into prison, so you may be tested, and you will experience suffering for 10 days. Remain faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown that is life itself." We got to remain faithful. We've had it pretty easy in this country. We didn't have to worry about being faithful to the point of death. There's countries around the world, even today, where they have to decide, am I going to be faithful even if it causes my death? Who knows? It could get that way in this country someday. Are you ready for that? That's what Jesus says it takes, to remain faithful even if it causes your death. So I encourage you now, let's do our best to use Bible terms and Bible ways and speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. If you have any questions about anything I said today, don't be afraid to ask. I don't know that I have all the answers, but I can tell you what I know.